Thank you, Tim. We're glad to have had many of our college students back for this brief time of Thanksgiving. Many of them will be returning tonight or tomorrow. Be back again at Christmas, I assume, most of them. We're always glad to have them with us. We're going to turn tonight to Genesis chapter 5. While you're turning there, I think it would be proper for us to give public praise to God for enabling us to reach our goal of 100. Some of you noticed it in the bulletin, but perhaps you did not, and some are visitors and do not know the meaning of it. You see around the walls here the figure 100. Back the 1st of September, we asked the Lord to give us 100 decisions for Christ in the next four-month period. He has amply and abundantly answered that, and we have gone over our goal in less time than that. I know there's a danger to keeping records of decisions for Christ. It can be overdone and perhaps overemphasized. On the other hand, I think that there is a blessing to it as well. It's done in moderation and balance. I thank God for many of our people who have witnessed for Christ during this specific period of time, who've given out tracts, talked to their neighbors and friends about the Lord. In some cases, their neighbors and friends have not responded, have not received Christ, but God nevertheless has blessed you because you've been obedient to Him. And perhaps you will reap later on. Sometimes we reap long days, maybe years, after we've sown the seed of the gospel. I thank you for the enthusiasm and the blessing. We're going to keep on with this now through our stated time, and I trust that God will help us to greatly exceed the goal by the end of this year. Genesis chapter 5. Mysteries are intriguing. Who of us does not thrill at the exploits of the famous detective Sherlock Holmes as he pursues the villains in The Sign of the Four, or A Study in Scarlet, or The Hound of the Baskervilles, or The Strange Case of the Dancing Men, etc., and finally gets his man? Mysteries intrigue us. And here in Genesis 5, verse 24, there seems to be a very mysterious statement. It says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was no more." Where'd the guy go? What happened to him? We're just reading along here in this rather repetitive passage. Mahalalel lived, and Jared lived and died, and all these people lived. And all of a sudden we come here, and it says Enoch walked with God, and he was no more. What a strange statement. What happened to Enoch? Well, someone says God took him home. It says there, God took him away. Enoch was such a godly man that the Lord decided he wanted him in heaven instead of on earth. And so he just took him right out of earth, and he took him home to glory without dying. Well, someone says Enoch maybe could live like back there when he lived, but he's never worked in the factory where I work. He's never been in the crowd of people that I'm with. He hasn't lived in the neighborhood where I live. Well, you know, the age in which Enoch lived was a vile and wicked age. As a matter of fact, this was the age just prior to the great Noahic flood. Remember, the Lord Jesus describes that in Matthew 24. The days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Men will be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark, and the flood came and took them all away. A very vile age. The age of Noah, as a matter of fact, is described rather thoroughly in the preceding chapter, Genesis chapter 4. We're going way back into ancient human history now when we turn the pages of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 4, we are given a description of the age in which Enoch lived. I want you to look at it for a moment. It was an age of false religion. First number of verses down through verse 14 of Genesis 4 describe a false religion which was fostered and followed by a man by the name of Cain. The heart of it is in verse 2. Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. And in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Here was the beginning, one of the first mentions in the Bible, of a false religious system. It was fostered by Cain. The Bible makes a significant statement here. Here are two brothers, Abel and Cain. They both come to God. They both bring offerings. The offerings are different, but the difference in their reception does not lie in the nature of the offering. The Bible tells us here, the Lord did not look with favor on Cain and his offering. Somebody said, well, I thought God appreciated all religion. Why? If a person's trying to do right and live right, and they're doing the very best they can, they bring their offering to God, and they're sincere, why, God will bless them. God did not bless Cain. He did not look with favor upon Cain's religion. God does not put his blessing upon all religions. God does not accept all religious approaches. The Bible specifically says he did not look with favor upon Cain. Why? Well, some have given the answer that Abel brought a blood offering and Cain a bloodless offering. I do not believe that is the reason for the acceptance of one and the rejection of the other. The answer is found in Hebrews chapter 11, where the Bible says, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. What happened here? Cain came and Abel came. Both came to the same God, but they came with different hearts. Cain went through the motions, but had no saving faith. We find that corroborated later on, as we shall see here in this passage. No saving faith. Abel came, and by faith he offered a better sacrifice than Cain. What is the difference between a person who goes to hell and a person who goes to heaven? The Bible says the essential difference is saving faith. If you do not believe that I am He, Jesus said, you shall die in your sins. On the other hand, the Gospel of John says, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. What is the difference? Some reject Christ and some accept Christ. Both may bring offerings. Both may go to church. Both may sing hymns. Both may do good works. But one has faith in his heart and one does not. God rejected Cain. Why? Because he did not have saving faith. He did not have true, genuine, heartfelt faith in the living God. He just went through the motions because he was supposed to do it. Oh, how many folk today in the city of Toledo and surrounding areas have gone to church because they're supposed to do it. They've gone through the motions. They've said a prayer. They've sang a hymn. They've perhaps heard a sermon, but they have no saving faith, and if they were to die tonight, they would be lost forever. False religion, that's the kind of an age that Enoch lived in. And the people, for the most part, who lived in that age were Cainites in their religious philosophy, as we shall see as we proceed through this chapter. We're not only told it was an age of false religion, but down in verse 17, we're told it was an age of great city building. People began to gather in cities. Cain was building a city, it says, and he named it after his son, Enoch. This was an age when great cities began to be built. Why did Cain begin to build a city? The Bible tells us in the previous verses that because of Cain's murder of his brother Abel, God set a mark on him. And he went out from the Lord's presence. You see that phrase in verse 16? And lived in the land of Nod. That's a very significant phrase. It describes the character of Cain. He went out from the presence of the Lord. Cain was an apostate. Cain was a wicked man. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John 3:12, he was of the evil one. That is the New Testament commentary on the nature of Cain. He went out from the presence of the Lord. This does not infer merely that he removed himself physically from God, but that he became a rebel against the Lord. He went out from God. He was separated from the living God. And he established a whole line of people, as this chapter goes on to tell in further chapters. A whole line of people, a progeny, a whole civilization that was opposed to Almighty God, the Cainite civilization. He turned his back on the living God, and in order to neutralize the sentence of banishment which God had given him, he said, I'm going to gather a lot of other godless people together, and we're going to build a city. And he did. A very interesting book was written a number of years ago by a Frenchman named Elot called The Meaning of the City. It's a dissertation on the theological implications of cities down through the existence of human history. Cities, the first city was founded by a rebel against God. This is it right here. And ever since that time, cities have been great centers of godlessness and crime and rebellion against the Lord. If you have two sinners, that's one thing. If you gather 500,000 sinners in a great city, that's something else. The more sinners that come together, the more power of wickedness is gathered in one place. That's why you go into great centers like New York City, with 9 or 10 million people, you have great wickedness. Why? Well, it's a simple mathematical matter, I suppose. The more sinners, the more wickedness, if you want to put it that way. And wickedness grows apace, and it accrues power to itself because there are many sinners gathered together in one place. He builded a city because he was an apostate against God and he did not want to follow the Lord. Scripture tells us this was an age, verse 19, of great immorality. Lamech married two women. The Bible plainly declares in the early chapters of Genesis that monogamous marriage is God's standard, one man and one woman. Have you ever talked to a polygamist? Several years ago when I was in New Guinea, I had the opportunity of talking to several men who have more than one wife, because that is part of the culture of New Guinea. It was very interesting. We talked to the men first. How did they feel about having three or four wives? And they told us they felt pretty good about it. Then we said, we want to talk to the women. Well, they were a little bit reluctant. That isn't customary there. But finally, we got a hold of a few women, and through an interpreter, we talked to them. It's a totally different story. The women endure it. It is part of their culture. They live with it. But it was very clear, even through an interpreter, they weren't too happy with it. We said, how do you wives all get along? Well, they, you know, and they grinned at each other, their toothless grins, you know. Not too good. You get four wives in the same house, brother, you got a problem. Well, Lamech started all this. He married two women. Why? He flaunted God. He didn't care about the Lord. What did he care what God Almighty said about marriage? He's going to do what he wanted. There are many men who are committing this same sin today. They may not call them wives, but they live with this one and that one and the other one and have mistresses on the side. Yes, Enoch walked with God in an age of deep immorality, just like the age in which you and I live. Scripture tells us in verse 20, it was an age of developing agriculture. Mentions Adah, who gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. They began to develop their agricultural system. They learned how to raise animals for food, how to feed them properly. They began to develop a system along this line. Of course, that's very necessary for a growing civilization. We have to have food. We're dependent upon farmers, all of us. If we didn't have farmers and people who worked the land, raised livestock and the like, we couldn't go to the supermarket and buy our chicken, our turkey for Thanksgiving, and so on. So this was part of a developing civilization. In verse 21, we're told that there was also a cultural aspect to this growing Cainite civilization. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and the flute. Here were godless people following their leader, Cain, who was a rebel and an apostate against the holy God, who were nevertheless developing quite a large civilization. They were developing agriculture. They were developing music. Music, of course, is good music is the sign of a fairly high and developed civilization. But unfortunately, they were developing their agriculture apart from God. They were developing their music apart from God. We're told in verse 22, there was a man by the name of Tubal Cain who forged all kinds of cutting things, all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. There was a development of what we'd call manufacturing today on a small, of course, and limited and primitive scale. They began to learn how to make tools. Unfortunately, the tools became weapons, as we shall see in just a moment, because of the sinfulness of men's heart. You know, godless men have great brilliance and ability. And I think that's one of the things that is pointed out by the reading of this whole section of the book of Genesis. Many godless people are brilliant. They have brains. They have aggressiveness. They have the ability to develop things. We see that in our own time. Much of the high technology of our day is developed by people who are blasphemers, or at best are Christ deniers, live without the Lord, aren't interested in God. But they apply the brains which they receive from the Lord to technical problems, and they produce computers that can do all kinds of whiz-bang things, send people into outer space and bring them back and so on. For the most part, the people who develop those things are not Christians, but they have a certain brilliance. And they're trying to develop a civilization and a way of life without God. And so was it back in this day. And finally, you come to verse 23. This was an age of violence. Lamech made up a little poem, or it may have been a song. We're not sure. But anyway, here it is. It is a form of poetry in the Hebrew language. Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, and a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. He bragged about his murder. He said, I killed a guy. I want you wives to listen. Boy, you've got quite a husband. I want you women to straighten up here. You've married a real he-man. Well, I killed a guy the other day. Imagine a guy bragging to his wives about something like that. That's what he did. He gloried in his violence. Enoch walked in an age of violence. Brothers and sisters, we're living in such an age today. Why, I've read I don't know how many articles in recent months in our leading magazines about how to protect your home, how to protect your person, how to keep the burglars out, and how to watch out for murders and muggers on the streets of our great cities and so on. Carry something in your purse, and how to defend yourself. Why, you never used to hear things like that. When I was a boy, we just walked around, didn't know any better, I guess, just walked around. I lived in big cities most of my life, downtown, walked around, didn't think anything of it. Very few crimes of passion and violence occurred in those days. Why, now you can just be minding your own business and get killed by some screwball or some nitwit or some lunatic or somebody with a gun or a knife. Violence. That's the kind of age in which Enoch lived. And then if you come down into chapter 5, it seems as though you walk through a cemetery. Time after time is the phrase, such as in verse 5. Adam lived 930 years and he died. And that melancholy note repeats itself time after time after time. He died. He died. He died. It was an age of death. Men did their best to build a brilliant civilization. They applied their genius to godless pursuits, but finally they came to the end of life. And it reminds us, does it not, of the great principle in Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto men once to die. Friend, someday you're going to die. Where will you go when you die? These brilliant constructors of the Cainite civilization died, every one of them eventually. They died without God. They died in their sins. They died leaving behind all the marvelous accomplishments that are described in the fourth chapter of Genesis. And you will die. Every one of us here will die. And then where will we go after we die? This was the kind of an age in which Enoch lived. Now, what does it say here in our little text about the activity of Enoch? It says, Enoch walked with God. What practical implications does that have? What do you find in that little phrase, Enoch walked with God? It was a walk of separation. Why? Because most people were anti-God. And a man who walked with God was peculiar indeed. All around him were people who were lost. They were godless. They had a totally different philosophy of life. They had totally different goals and ambitions. And here was Enoch. Square peg in a round hole, as the old saying goes. A fish out of water. He was peculiar. And he walked with God. Over in 1 Peter chapter 4, God describes our position as believers in this world. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 and following. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, why did he suffer in his body? Well, he suffered, of course, for our sins, but he suffered in his body because he was peculiar and different. He was a light come into the darkness, and men hated the light. He suffered in his body. So arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. And they heap abuse on you. Did Enoch receive abuse and criticism? You bet he did. As he walked with God for those 300 years, people said, that old fanatic Enoch, he doesn't have a good time. He won't drink our beer and smoke our cigarettes and use our filthy language. He's a nut and a screwball. Oh, you bet they said that about Enoch. And God says that many will look upon us in that same way. They will think it strange that you don't do what they do. Some of you have just been recently saved. Your loved ones and former friends do not understand what's happened to you. All they know is you went over to that Baptist church and became a Baptist. That's about all they can make out of it. And somehow or another, Baptists are funny people, and you've been smitten with that disease, and they don't understand it. Of course, they don't realize that there's more to it than that. That Jesus Christ has changed your life. It's not because you joined the church. It's because of what Christ did in your life. And your friends and loved ones, right at this Christmas season, some of you have relatives that to them celebrating Christmas, especially in New Year's, is drinking. There'll be barrels and barrels of liquor consumed over the holiday season around this country. Christmas and New Year's. How in the world liquor ever gotten a celebration of Jesus' birth, I'll never know. People get three sheets of the wind celebrating Jesus' birthday. And your friends, especially if you've just been recently saved, say, what kind of a stick in the mud is this? You won't take a little drink. They think it's strange that you will not plunge with them. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Into the same flood of dissipation. That's pretty strong language about sin, isn't it? Why don't you just plunge yourself, immerse yourself in this great sea of wickedness and enjoy it with us? And so what do? They heap abuse on you. I know for a fact there are many of our people in this church who have had much abuse heaped on them by relatives, by fellow workers, by friends and neighbors, because they would not and will not go along with the godless patterns of this age. Enoch had that experience. Cheer up. He lived 300 years that way. You won't live that long, that's for sure. You won't have to endure it that long. But in a separated, godly walk, Enoch kept his light brightly shining for Jesus. Wherever you work, no matter how godless the talk may be, how wicked those things which are done, you are a light in a dark place as a Christian. God put you there. He wants you to shine there. He wants you to be a witness there. That's why he put you there. You know, it's dark places that need lights, right? You get a lot of lights, like in this room here. We don't need any more light here. But we get out here in the parking lot, we need a little light to keep from breaking our leg out there. Get out in a dark place, you need light. That's why God puts Christians in dark places. Somebody says, well, wouldn't it be nice if we could all just work together? Well, that'd probably be a convenient thing, but it wouldn't be very much of a witness in the world. God's put you in a factory. God's put you in a place of business. God's put you in a line of work where there are many unsaved people, and you may be the only light that's there. May God help you to keep your wick trimmed. Light burning brightly. Kids sing it, don't they? Some of you children, if we had you up here in a choir, could sing, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Shine all over Toledo. I'm going to let it shine. Ever sung that? Well, let's do it. As Christians, Enoch did. He walked with God all these years in a walk of separation. Now, I want you to notice something in this passage. It says he lived 365 years, but he walked with God 300 years. Verse 22, Genesis 5. 300 years he walked with God. Just think of the patience required to walk 300 years with God in an age such as I've described. 300 years. Now, these guys lived a long time, you have to understand. Old Methuselah, you know, lived 969 years. How'd you like to live that long? Boy, how many wrinkles you have by that time? Long time, 969 years he lived. Enoch walked with God 300 years, a walk of patience. I imagine he got very impatient at times. He said, Lord, why do I have to put up with all this garbage around me? But he kept walking, and he kept walking, and he kept walking, and he kept walking. And that perseverance marked him out as a true saint of God. In Luke chapter 8, you have the words, which I think we need to read in this day of somewhat frothy Christianity on the part of some. Luke chapter 8, you remember the story beginning at verse 11. It was a parable which the Lord told about the sowing of the seed. He said some seed fell on the, remember, by the pathway, and some fell on the thorny ground, and so on. And when he gets down to explain that, Luke 8, verse 15, he says, but the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart. Let me just stop to say that that noble and good heart is created by the Holy Spirit. Nobody has a noble and good heart by nature. This parable is not teaching that the Word of God is sown around the world and there's some people are better than others and so they receive it well. that noble heart must be produced by divine power. And what is the sign of it? They hear the word, they retain it, and by persevering, they produce a crop. Because of much shallow evangelism today, there are large numbers of people who claim to have been born again. That's a phrase you never used to hear hardly out in the world. You hear it all the time now. Born again. But friends, God wants to see some evidence. As a matter of fact, He demands some evidence of the new birth. It's not just mouthing something, oh, I've been born again. I made the commitment to Christ or something of the sort. What is the mark of the true divine birth? Well, perseverance. They hear the word, they retain it, and by persevering, they produce a crop. I am persuaded there are many people today who've made a profession of faith in Christ who do not know Christ. They are not genuinely saved. They have gone back out into the world, and we speak of them as carnal Christians or backslidden Christians, but we speak in many cases inappropriately and erroneously. Because many of these people are not Christians at all, never have been. Oh, they had some kind of a little hoopy-doo religious experience. You know, got in the church for a few months, made a splash. Now they're out in the world, maybe been there for years, living away from God. I think we need to be very careful lest we give false hope to people like that. It is a touchy situation, I know that. And we are not God, and we do not know people's hearts. I realize that. But if you study the New Testament carefully, you will find that one of the marks of a genuine child of God is that he perseveres. The old Puritans called it the perseverance of the saints. I read an article by a man recently against the 5 points of Calvinism. And of course, one of the 5 points of Calvinism is expressed in the older language is the perseverance of the saints. We refer to it as eternal security now. But this fellow inveighed at some length in his sermon against this terrible doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Well, he completely misunderstood it. He got the impression that by the phrase perseverance of the saints, we meant that if you persevered in your faith successfully, you would finally be saved. Well, that is not what is meant by that. What is meant by the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is exactly what is taught in this passage. In fact, that's the very word that's used here in Luke 8 that we just looked at. I persevere. How? Because God's grace is in me. Because God's life is in me. Because I am a child of God. I persevere to the end. Not because I'm striving or I'm anything, but because God is working in my heart. And I persevere all the way to the end. Somebody says, what about people who are backslidden? Well, I believe people can backslide, obviously, and get out of God's will. But if they're truly saved, God the Holy Spirit will so mightily strive in their souls, I believe, that He will bring them back to Himself. There is some evidence in their life of divine work, and they persevere. But when people profess to accept Christ and go for years and years, maybe even on their dying day, never darken the door of a church, read their Bible, show any signs of divine life, I question upon the authority of God's Word whether they really ever had that life in the first place. Examine. Let a man examine himself. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Well, Enoch certainly was in the faith, for he walked with patience with God for 300 years. In the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, we are given a little brief glimpse of Enoch, Jude verses 14 and 15. It was a walk of witness. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He preached about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Wow, you mean Enoch preached that? Back in those days, he sure did. What did he preach about? He told men they were sinners. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Read all these ungodlies in here. He told men they were sinners. He told them they were morally responsible for their sin. He told them that God would judge their sin. He told them there was eternal damnation for their sin. Way back there, before Noah's time, Enoch preached such a message. Well, brother, you can imagine how popular he was. Man, here were these people living it up before the flood of Noah, and they're living like the devil and enjoying it. And here comes a croaking old dispenser of divine judgment like Enoch. He said, we hate him. And Enoch stood there, and for all those 300 years he preached. And as far as we know, we didn't have many, if any, converts. I doubt there's too many of us, at least those of us who were preachers, who'd preach for 300 years under those circumstances and be loyal to God and faithful to the truth. We'd give up because we'd tend to weigh the effects and blessing of God upon our ministry in numbers and visible results. Well, Enoch stood for God, and nothing much happened through his preaching, but he still preached in this decadent and wicked age prior to the flood of Noah. You know what our business is as Christians? To do the same today. To witness to God's coming judgment, to warn people that there is a terrible penalty for sin, and then, of course, to tell them that Jesus saved all those who will trust him. It was a walk of witness. It was a walk of wonderful fellowship. In the Hebrew language, it puts it like this: but with God did Enoch walk. The construction of the sentence puts emphasis upon the person with whom he walked. With God did Enoch walk. The Cainites, the godless people in that civilization, they walked with Satan, basically. But with God did Enoch walk. Listen, in the night and in the darkness and in the trouble that you're facing, in the persecution that perhaps is coming from your relatives and friends and fellow workers, God is with you. Say, you're walking with the Almighty. He walks into that factory with you tomorrow morning. He walks into that place of business where you're going. He walks back into that home with you, some of you who have unsaved mates or unsaved parents. With God did Enoch walk. Some of you go over to the university campus tomorrow where there are many who do not know the Lord. With God will you walk if you're a child of His. Wonderful fellowship with the Almighty. And what does the Bible say? He was no more. And Enoch was just walking along. All of a sudden, was the case of the disappearing preacher. Someone looked around and said, say, I haven't seen that fella Enoch for a while. Where is that old fanatic? Anyway, we sort of miss his preaching around. Someone said, I don't know, better go check his house. And went over there, nobody there. Anybody seen Enoch? I haven't seen him, come think of it, quite a while. I wonder what happened to that old codger anyway. He's been preaching around here for 300 years. Oh, well, he's gone, good riddance. No, somebody says, I think we better look around for him. In Hebrews chapter 11, it gives us these words. These are further words concerning Enoch. In Hebrews 11, it says in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. But before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Enoch just walked along and walked along and walked along with God. One day God said, Enoch, I just think I'm going to take you home to heaven. I'd like to have some more intimate talks with you. And he just took Enoch up, and Enoch never died. He went to glory. That happened to Elijah, something similar later on when he was carried bodily into the glory of the chariot of fire. Enoch walked with God. He could not be found. seems to indicate that they organized a search party for him. Wonder where Enoch is. Enoch? Hey, Enoch, come out from where we know. Don't play games with us. Hey, Enoch! Silence. Nothing. And I imagine that was the greatest mystery that ever struck the antediluvian world. Boy, I'll tell you, that was on the front pages for weeks. What happened to Enoch? I'll bet there was 1,000 theories about it. Where did he go? What happened to him? The Bible says God took him home to heaven and left behind all of his godless persecutors who thought he was so queer and stubborn and unusual. Home to glory without dying. Maybe tomorrow morning, some unsaved husband is going to awaken. Their wife is gone. Where did she go? She went to heaven. Maybe tomorrow morning, some young person who's rebelled against the Lord, hurt the heart of your parents by your rebellious attitude, you're going to wake up and get ready to go to school, and your mom and dad are going to be gone. Where are they going to be gone? To heaven. And you're going to be left. Why? Because you're not a Christian. You've not walked with God. You do not know the Savior. Enoch was a picture of that great event yet to happen, described in the prophetic scriptures. Before the flood, that awful time of judgment upon the world, God took Enoch home to heaven. Before that awful predicted flood of wickedness that will encompass the earth, which the Bible calls the tribulation, Jesus will come and take us home to be with him. And all who are left upon this earth will be left to the wrath of the Antichrist and to the awful judgments described in the book of Revelation and elsewhere. Oh, I know, you say, I've heard that before. Yeah, people in Enoch's age had heard it too, but they didn't believe it. And one day, their tormentor, they looked at him as that, was gone into heaven, and they were left to their godlessness and to God's judgment upon it. My friend, tonight, I ask you the question. If Jesus comes tonight to take his people home, are you ready? Are you one of them? Are you living for God? Are you walking with him? Is your life what it ought to be for him? Enoch walked with God for 300 years and heaven welcomed him. What a sight it was as angels gathered round and welcomed that great patriarch and man of God into the glory. And someday we're going to rise like a great cloud. All of us who are in Christ, up through the skies and past the planets and the stars into the very presence of the Lord. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Are you ready? Let's bow together as we pray.